Welcome to episode 138 of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is Chris, joined by Taylor and three-peat guest Mike Allison. Welcome, guys.
Thank you.
Hey, Chris. Glad to be back for another episode.
Taylor, you know, we've only got about a week and a half before we're going to be together at Sunstone.
I know. I'm excited. I'm looking at our slides and we're going to have to blast through it. There's a lot of material, but you know, we've got 90 minutes in a pretty prime spot, so I'm excited for the opportunity to introduce these concepts to a broader audience, because heaven knows, if you don't understand the big picture, kind of a whole new paradigm, then, you know, you're just wallowing around lost. So it'll be fun.
Yeah, I'm really curious to see what kind of audience we get at Sunstone. Probably be a lot of people coming from a completely different viewpoint than what we normally interact with.
Well, which is just an opportunity to introduce them to the truth.
Should be fun. Well, shall we dive back into the material?
Let's do it.
So it's taken us two episodes just to get to verse 81. I was thinking about something Joseph wrote in the letter from Liberty Jail, which extracts of that were taken out of that letter and became section 120, 121, and 122. But in a part that didn't get canonized, he talks about how the things of God are of deep import, and time and experience and careful and ponderous and solemn thoughts can only find them out. I have loved the careful and ponderous and solemn thoughts we've had on the last two episodes, and I'm looking forward to another episode of deep thoughts to try and find out what these scriptures actually say.
That's why we have Mike with us this week. For those deep thoughts.
It's like that cartoon character, the evil scientist with the huge brain. That's Mike. He comes in and just, boom, drops some truth on us. Well, let's dive on in. We are verse 81, as I said, and we're going to be talking about the telestial glory. So it says, and again, we saw the glory of the telestial, which glory is that of the lesser, even as the glory of the stars differs from that of the glory of the moon in the firmament. These are they who received not the gospel of Christ, neither the testimony of Jesus. These are they who deny not the Holy Spirit. Comments on that?
So the one thing I would notice here is 82, these are they who received not the gospel of Christ, neither the testimony of Jesus. Presumably it has to be offered to be able to receive it, because there are so many people in the world who haven't had the opportunity to receive it. And so I don't think this excludes any who didn't have the opportunity, but clearly when we have the opportunity, then we have to take it. And that's where you then become culpable here if you qualify under, as we'll read down here, the things that would qualify you to be of telestial glory.
I just refer us back to the verses about the terrestrial people. In verse 74, the terrestrial are those who received not the testimony of Jesus in the flesh, but afterwards received it. Whereas these people in verse 82, they didn't receive the gospel nor the testimony of Jesus. So to your point, it seems that those who weren't offered the gospel go to the terrestrial level during the millennium. And so this telestial is reserved for people who had been given the opportunity to receive the gospel and then chose willingly not to accept it.
Let's look at 83. These are they who deny not the Holy Spirit. Obviously, those who, and we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, who are the sons of perdition are those who actively fight against God after having Jesus revealed unto them, who crucify him unto themselves. And so these people don't go that far, but they don't embrace fully the gospel of Christ.
Yeah, I think if you go to verse 35, we get the difference, because those sons of perdition denied the Holy Spirit after having received it. And then these ones never received the testimony of Jesus. So it seems like they didn't receive the Holy Spirit at all. They didn't get the gift of the Holy Ghost, so they weren't able to deny that. Or perhaps they did receive it, but they never denied it. And I don't know what that means. So I tend to lean towards the first one.
I'd say the same thing. I think they seem to have had the gospel preached to them or have been aware of that. but they did not accept it. And so not accepting it, they would never have had that testimony to be able to be like the sons of perdition. That's why I read that as well.
And yet they're still punished. So during the millennium, they are in the same place as the sons of perdition and the devil and his angels. So they're suffering the same fate, but these telestials will be redeemed from the devil at the end of the millennium, whereas the sons of perdition are not.
Right. And if you look at other scriptures that relate to the state of these telestials, you get things like Doctrine and Covenants 101, verse 91, which talks about the hypocrites and unbelievers are in outer darkness where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And those descriptors apply to these people who are subject to the devil receiving their own punishment because they wouldn't allow Jesus to cover their own sins. So they have to pay for their own sins during this time period. And you also get Doctrine and Covenants 133, 73. These shall go away into outer darkness where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And the traditional interpretation of that is the sons of perdition, that the Mormon church puts an overlay onto those scriptures about weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth as being the sons of perdition. And yet, as we've dug in here, I think all three of us would agree that that's a descriptor of these people who are in hell for the millennium before they're redeemed from Satan.
Yes, that's exactly what I think it's saying.
Taylor, you brought up liars and hypocrites get this fate. And if we go to verse 84, these are they who are thrust down to hell. And if you go look at thrust down to hell, that pulls up 2 Nephi 28. And Nephi writes here, "Oh, the wise and the learned and the rich that are puffed up in the pride of their hearts, and all those who preach false doctrines, and all those who commit whoredoms and pervert the right way of the Lord. Woe, woe, woe be unto them, says the Lord God Almighty, for they shall be thrust down to hell." So yeah, we tend to think of the murderers and the robbers and such, but he's also including people that preach false doctrines and that are puffed up in the pride of their heart.
Well, according to my stake president, I would qualify there.
Dude, according to your stake president, I think you're already a son of perdition.
Yeah. Well, I just had lunch with the guy who wrote a very supportive letter to the High Council and our stake president and discovered that he got hauled before his bishop this last week at the behest of the stake president to see how far off the deep end he's fallen.
Built by association.
Now, brave soul.
Before we move on, I wanted to spend a little time on the telestial word and kind of how we treat it in the church. It's a made-up word. It doesn't exist, right, in the English language. Mm-hmm. We've not had it before until it's introduced here. One of the interesting things, when Joseph went and did the translation of the Bible, he updated 1 Corinthians 15:40 to include telestial in that list of the celestial, terrestrial, and telestial. So he wanted to have us thinking back to that. And so I just was trying to look up that word. What does telestial mean? What, you know, is it just a placeholder or does it have a meaning? I found an interesting article on a website that's by Common Consent and did the etymology of telestial and trying to figure out kind of what it means. And I like, though I don't want to read everything in there, but it's got a lot of options. One of them he has is it's coming from Greek. One possibility is telos, which means end or purpose. So the one that I like on this is the second one he has there, which is based on the Greek word. It's the adverb tele, which means far away or distant. And so then he has this adverb is commonly seen in English formations such as telephone, telescope, television. As an adverb, normally it is a combining form with other words, but it may convey the basic idea of something far away or distant from God. And then the telestial, adding that suffix to it, is just following along with other related to, the same way celestial, terrestrial, other related to the heavens. So I think I like the way he does that, because I think if the way we're seeing things, and this is the resurrection at the time of Christ's coming, we have the celestial, the heavenly ones who are caught up in the cloud with him, the terrestrial, the ones who are on earth, who greet them as they come down from heaven, and then the celestial are the ones who are far away. How far? They're all the way in hell. And so I think that really captures the meaning of the word pretty well. And so I like that definition of it.
Was there any sense in that article of Telestial being the underworld or below the earth or anything like that, as opposed to being far away?
I didn't see one that had it being the underworld per se. Just being far away was the best they had. And the first one I was reading there was the end or purpose, to bring to an end, to be complete, which I don't think that necessarily applies to the way I'm envisioning it. It was interesting to me is what some of the comments they had there. Some of them were people who are maybe a little skeptical or whatever. They're like, so, you know, they're in the whole LDS doctrine of this is heaven. This is the end state of things, right? Heaven's got these three kingdoms in it. So these kingdoms are, there's the celestial, the one that's heavenly up in the sky. Then there's the terrestrial one, which is earthly on the earth. And then the telestial one with the stars back up in the sky again. And they're like, this doesn't make any sense to them. They're like, it doesn't fit. And I think when you have that paradigm, it doesn't fit. But if you think of it just the way that we have it, I think the way that we're seeing it is this is the people described at the time of Christ's coming and where they're at. There's those who are in the cloud with Christ descending. There are those on the earth greeting them. And then there's the ones who have been cleaned off the earth, and their place is the underworld, is in hell, far away.
That takes me back to 2 Nephi 28, verse 16. After saying that they're going to be thrust down to hell, he says, woe unto them that turn aside the just for a thing of naught, and revile against that which is good, and say that it is of no worth. For the day shall come when the Lord will speedily visit the inhabitants of the earth, and in that day that they are fully ripe in iniquity, they shall perish. That's the second coming of Christ. He comes, and the wicked are destroyed, and presumably they go into hell for 1,000 years while Christ reigns with the terrestrial and the celestial.
Well, and even in 2 Nephi 28, we get the, you know, woe unto him that is at ease in Zion. I mean, 28 is pregnant with a lot of really good stuff that I think the typical member of the church would say, oh, this doesn't apply to us. But if you dig a little bit deeper, there are a lot of things that point directly at us that we're just blind to, completely blind.
So getting back to section 76, if we get to verse 85, it carries on this theme. These are they who shall not be redeemed from the devil until the last resurrection, until the Lord, even Christ the Lamb, shall have finished his work. People can interpret this differently. There are some people that think that Christ finishes his work at his second coming. And so that's it. You know, the beginning of the millennium, the work is done. But that wouldn't seem to support this scripture, because they're not redeemed until the end of the millennium. And then it says, until the Lord shall have finished his work. But I also could see where that wouldn't apply until the last judgment, when Christ has defeated death itself. So this is one area where I'm like, it's fuzzy. I don't want to draw a hard line in the sand about when Christ will have finished his work, because I don't know if we have enough data to conclusively answer that, but it's definitely after the beginning of the millennium.
I agree. I think we get some of that in section 88, and especially I think it confirms who all is going to be in that telestial, that the sons of perdition, as well as those people who are called the telestial glory. It says in 88:100, and again, another trump shall sound, which is the third trump. And then come the spirits of men who are to be judged, who are found under condemnation. And these are the rest of the dead, and they live not again until the 1,000 years are ended, neither again until the end of the earth. I think the key there is that it's the spirits of men. They're not actually resurrected. They're just the spirits coming in. They're being judged. And then 102 goes on and says, and another trump shall sound, which is the fourth trump, saying, there are found among those who are to remain until that great and last day, even the end, who shall remain filthy still. Those filthy ones, I think, are the sons of perdition there. And they're all grouped together. And we don't want to go through 88 all the way, but you keep going. There's more trump sound. And it's not till several trumps later before you hear, you know, it is finished. It is finished. The Lamb of God hath overcome and trodden the winepress alone, where he's wrapping up his work. If you look at all the trumps that sound there, there's a lot that happened after that point.
Agreed.
These are they who receive not of his fullness in the eternal world, but of the Holy Spirit through the ministration of the terrestrial, and the terrestrial through the ministration of the celestial. And also the celestial receive it of the administering of angels, who are appointed to minister for them, or who are appointed to be ministering spirits for them, for they shall be heirs of salvation. So I read this, they receive not the fullness in the eternal world, but they do receive the Holy Spirit through the ministration of the terrestrial. So I think we talked about the eternal world a little bit, and we have scriptures that mention the eternal world where no work can be done. It's kind of the end of your chances here, but it does seem like in the eternal world, they're not receiving the fullness, but they are getting exposed to the Holy Spirit through ministration of administering angels who are appointed to minister for them. So there are some growth, it appears like, while possibly in this state. How do you read that?
I read it similarly. It's just interesting that they're subject to the devil, but there seems to be some ministration that's taking place through the Holy Spirit. And then I key off of that last phrase in verse 88, for they shall be heirs of salvation. That seems to be a future tense. So they're going through this experience of being subject to the devil, but they're still being ministered to the extent that they're willing to listen, I think. And this heir of salvation is really a reference to the fact that they will ultimately be redeemed, but not yet. And they're experiencing weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth, everything that we don't want to experience being subject to the devil, but they're not completely cut off from this ministering that takes place to them.
Yeah, the heirs of salvation, that keyword, if you look at that, it comes up in Hebrews 1:14, which I think we've covered some of that in past ones where it's talking there about the difference between Jesus and the angels. And, you know, it says verse 13 and 14, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they, I believe that's the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And then the other usage of that shows up in D&C 7:6. And that one's talking there about John. I'll get back a little bit. We'll read 5. Just so it says Jesus Christ is talking to Peter. I say unto thee, Peter, this was a good desire, but my beloved has desired that he might do more, or a greater work yet among men than what he has before done. Yea, he has undertaken a greater work. Therefore, I will make him as flaming fire and a ministering angel. He shall minister for those who shall be heirs of salvation who dwell on the earth. So there, John is a ministering angel. It ties back into all these. He's ministering to those on the earth who shall be heirs of salvation.
Actually, I'm going to be really literal. It says, I'm going to make you as a ministering angel, which I think gets back to, in the biblical viewpoint, angels are not humans. They are different species of spiritual beings. And in D&C 7:6, he's saying, I will make him as flaming fire and a ministering angel. So he'll be like one, but he isn't necessarily truly an angel because he's a human.
The interesting thing there is when you think about who are the people that they're talking about as heirs of salvation. It mm-hmm. seems to me like it's open to anyone. It's people on earth, anybody. And I would say we'd all think heirs of salvation are those who are at least being in heaven, if not crowned with glory and what the celestial glory looks like, at least being up in that state. Here, where they're the ministration of the angels and that they're ministering to them, I think that that's really talking about what happens at the millennium when Christ comes, that we're going to have that opportunity then. Those people who are in hell, the telestials, they'll be ministered to them. And when we're looking at 76, we're not looking at the final state of the kingdom of heaven. It's not like there's these three different degrees of glory kingdoms in there. We're looking at the second coming. And so we have those people who are going to be of the celestial glory, who are up in the clouds, those people who are of the terrestrial glory, who are on the earth receiving them, the people who got wiped out, they're the ones that are telestial. They're going to be in hell, suffering for their sins at that point. And that's really what 76 is focused on. I think it's more that time frame when that first resurrection really happens and completes.
It's really interesting here that in 89, then it says, we saw in the heavenly vision the glory of the telestial, which surpasses all understanding, and no man knows it except him to whom God has revealed it. If this is the state in the millennium, even though they're in hell, does this suggest that it's a pretty amazing place?
No.
So what does it suggest, Mike, to you?
So yeah, the LDS view of things, I've heard it said that that if we could get a glimpse of the Telestial Kingdom, it's so great we would just commit suicide to get there. It's so wonderful. It's fantastic. I think when you read this, we're forgetting what we read a few verses back. Verse 44. Wherefore he saves all except them. They shall go away into everlasting punishment, which is endless punishment, which is eternal punishment, to reign with the devil and his angels in eternity, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, which is their torment. And the end thereof, neither the place thereof, nor their torment, no man knows. Neither was it revealed, neither is, neither will be revealed unto man, except to them who are made partakers thereof. Then we go down, 48. Wherefore the end, the width, the height, the depth, the misery thereof, they understand not, neither any man except those who are ordained unto this condemnation. So this is something that's incomprehensible to us, that we can't understand. We don't know unless you're one of those who are partaking of that.
Well, and just as I'm reading 89 here again, even though it says it surpasses all understanding, it doesn't say it's a great place. It could be that terrible place that just surpasses our understanding that those people are experiencing. So perhaps we're misreading 89 to think it's a great place when in reality it's what you just described, which is a terrible place.
Well, I'm going to poke a little differently. I don't think Telestial is talking about a place. I think when it says the glory of the Telestial, it's talking about the glory of the people that are in that condition. Because we have other scriptures that talk about the glory of God and how God is going to give his glory to us. So it's not talking about the place. It's talking about the person. And if the worth of souls is great in the eyes of God, even these people that are at a telestial level at the second coming have tremendous worth. God loves them just as much as he loves us. And so I could see where if Jesus were to go to a prison and look at all of the inmates and go, these guys have potential and I love them. I could see God saying the same thing about those in hell during the millennium, saying these have more potential than you can possibly imagine.
I definitely agree that they have potential. I think we always look at the word glory and view that as a positive. And I think when I was looking up where the glory of God was compared to the sun in last week's episode, glory means brightness, splendor, luster. And so the glory of something, it could be a 10-watt bulb. It could be a 100-watt bulb. They both have some brightness, but there's a different degree of that. So I don't think that they are without worth. Definitely not. I think God concerns himself with everyone. But their glory, the telestial, I think it's they're being cast down to hell. They're not being rewarded. It's not a great situation for them, but they do have that potential. I think that glory, you know, if they are being ministered by the terrestrial, if there's ministering spirits, ministering angels working with them, trying to expose them to the Holy Spirit, God has some purpose for them. He still has hope for them. There's some, you know, refining that could be done to increase that glory, I think. The way I read this as the telestials, the ones who are cast down to hell, I think that that's what 89 and 90 are reiterating. They're going there with the sons of perdition. Even the sons of perdition, I'm sure the heavens weep over them. They've got some potential, but they probably don't have that glory that the telestial have, that luster, that brightness. It may be dim, but they still have some.
Well, and I think our traditions tell us to think of these as worlds. And Chris, I get your point that it's not necessarily a place per se. It's just a 10-watt bulb. We're talking about gradations here, right? We're talking about a scale. And then even it goes on, and thus we saw the glory of the terrestrial, which exceeds in all things the glory of the telestial, even in glory, in power, and in might, and in dominion. And thus we saw the glory of the celestial, which excels in all things, where God, even the Father, reigns upon his throne forever and ever, before whose throne all things bow in humble reverence and give him glory forever and ever. They who dwell in his presence are the church of the firstborn, and they see as they are seen and know as they are known, having received of his fullness and of his grace, and he makes them equal in power and in might and in dominion. So again, we get these gradations during the millennium, and I agree with that assessment here. And it made me think of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, where it says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known." And I think that talks about those celestials who will know God just as God knows them.
Yeah, they see as they are seen and know as they are known. Having received his fullness and his grace. And the next part, he makes them equal in power and in might and in dominion. So the first thing, this contradicts Doctrine and Covenants 131.
Shocker, well, that's definitely scripture, 131.
Because 131 tells us in the celestial glory, there are three heavens or degrees. And in order to attain the highest, a man must enter into polygamy. And if he does not, he cannot obtain it. And yet, how can we be equal in power and in might and in dominion if there are three different levels?
The more people you adopt, you seal to yourself, the bigger your kingdom. I can't imagine that there are only three. There's got to be hundreds, because it depends on your downline, your celestial downline, guys.
Yeah, not that I put a lot of credence in Doctrine and Covenants 131 these days, but yeah, this is definitely a case where you cannot believe Section 76 and Section 131 are both true revelations from God because they contradict each other.
And just for our listeners who are not aware, Section 131 was put in there by Brigham Young in the 1876 version of the Doctrine and Covenants based on something that Joseph said in Ramus, Illinois. So again, you got to question that, especially when it contradicts 76.
Now, the other thing I noticed there is we're equal in power and in might and in dominion, which in verse 91, he talks about how the terrestrial excel in all things, the glory of the telestial, even in glory and in power and in might and in dominion. So again, we've got these links here. Power, might, dominion don't really describe the place. They describe the people. Do they have power? Do they have might? And do they have dominion? And those are words you can trace throughout the scriptures. And a lot of times they're used to describe the spiritual beings that are in rebellion now. And we're fighting against those powers and principalities and such.
Yeah, good point. So we continue on, and the glory of the celestial is one, even as the glory of the sun is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is one, even as the glory of the moon is one, and the glory of the telestial is one, even as the glory of the stars is one. For as one star differs from another star in glory, even so differs one from another in glory in the telestial world. So it would seem that there are various different wattages of the bulbs in the telestial world that might have an upper limit. You might have some dimmer bulbs and some brighter bulbs in there, but it seems like there's equality in the celestial and also in the terrestrial, but not so in the telestial, where it makes a distinction of multiple glories in the telestial.
And it's kind of odd the way it's worded. I guess if we're going to use the wattage one, the celestial is like a 500-watt bulb, and the terrestrial is like a 100-watt bulb, and then the telestial is like anything under 50 watts. Could be 10, could be 20, because there is a variation there. But the part that strikes me is this next part, where he says, "These are they who are of Paul and of Apollos and of Cephas. These are they who say they are some of one and some of another, some of Christ and some of John, some of Moses and some of Elias, and some of Esaias and some of Isaiah and some of Enoch, but received not the gospel, neither the testimony of Jesus, neither the prophets, neither the everlasting covenant." All of the names he mentions here are authorized servants. So none of these are false prophets that these people are following, but they're following people instead of God.
Ooh, nice point there. And they're believers of one ilk or another.
Yeah. But despite the fact that they believe and follow these church leaders, they're described as not receiving the gospel nor the testimony of Jesus. And I think it gets back to the gospel of Jesus is very simple and cursed is he that puts his trust in the arm of flesh. And yet these people seem to be ignoring that and putting their trust in the arm of flesh.
Just look at the Pharisees. They were like, well, we're of Abraham. And we are of the chosen seed. How could you come and tell us that we're not, or that this is not the way back? And yet I think in 99, you could include Abraham, right? Those who claim that, gosh, we've got Abraham for our father. And it's interesting in 102, it says, last of all, these are they who will not be gathered with the saints to be caught up unto the church of the firstborn and received into the cloud. So these people who are claiming to be of all these people, right? Paul, Apollos, Cephas, etc., are of the telestial glory.
These people who are following these other church leaders are not celestial material.
And God doesn't want a bunch of lemmings.
Yeah, and the time frame for this is at the beginning of the millennium, at Christ's second coming.
I think with verse 99, he's definitely linking us back to 1 Corinthians 1:13 and 3:22. And there they seem to have had some disputation among them. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that many of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I have baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius. And then he goes on. So they're disputations. They're not one. They're not having that unity that you need in Zion. They're disputations. They're claiming different people who their allegiance is to. And I think that's similar what we're seeing in section 76. It's definitely referring us back to that. I was curious about the names in 100 because I didn't find any links to those. And well, Cephas is Peter, I believe, right? Esaias is just the Greek form of Isaiah. So it's almost like the disputations are so trivial as a translation of name, you know, in one language or another. It's almost like he's pointing out how our disputations, our contentions that we're having are so insignificant, and yet that's what our stumbling block is.
I never made that connection. I mean, I knew that Esaias was just the Greek Isaiah, but yeah, you know, you get people that are like, you can't call him Jesus. You have to call him Yeshua because that's what his Hebrew name was. And it's like, no, Christ does not get hung up on the pronunciation. He's totally fine with everyone localizing his name. Because if that was a big deal, he would have told Joseph Smith, you know, you're going to call me Yeshua. So that's a great point. Yeah, thank you.
And there'd be lots of scriptures saying, this is the way to pronounce my name.
That's right. Yes, I will not listen to your prayers unless you pronounce the vowels properly.
In 103, it says, these are they who are liars and sorcerers and adulterers and whoremongers and whosoever loves and makes a lie. These are they who suffer the wrath of God on earth. These are they who suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. I would just add an asterisk to say, these are they who didn't repent of whatever they did on this earth that took them away from God. And they continued as liars and sorcerers and adulterers, etc.
And that repentance is turning their heart and mind to God. It's to change that mindset, yeah.
I think the word links help us also. Suffering the wrath of God on earth is ripped straight out of Revelation chapter 16, verse 1. And it says, I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And then the rest of the chapter talks about the plagues coming upon the earth that are going to torment man. And then verse 105 talks about suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And that links us to Jude. And in verse 7, it talks about how Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And so I view this as during the times of tribulation, those people that don't gather to refuge in Zion are going to be exposed to all of these plagues and the vengeance and the wrath of God on earth as all of those plagues are unleashed on a wicked and rebellious population.
Right, because they're ripe in iniquity and have chosen not to repent.
And then verse 106, these are they who are cast down to hell and suffer the wrath of Almighty God until the fullness of times, when Christ shall have subdued all enemies under his feet and shall have perfected his work, when he shall deliver up the kingdom and present it unto the Father spotless. And so we alluded to this earlier. That sounds like at the very last day, after the final judgment, when those who are filthy are cast off, and therefore the kingdom can be spotless because the only people that remain have been sanctified. And then he says, I have overcome and have trodden the winepress alone, even the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Then he shall be crowned with the crown of his glory, to sit on the throne of his power, to reign forever and ever. You know, I think most of the times I think about Christ receiving his crown of glory after his resurrection. And yet it seems until the work is truly done and he delivers up the kingdom to the Father spotless, he doesn't get to sit down and rest because he still has some work to do.
In section 88, 106, 107, it mentions some of the similar stuff. It says, and again, another angel shall sound his trump, which is the seventh angel, saying, it is finished, it is finished. The Lamb of God hath overcome and trodden the winepress alone, even the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And then shall the angels be crowned with the glory of his might, and the saints shall be filled with his glory and receive their inheritance and be made equal with him. So there it's not just him, but it's the angels and the saints receiving their crowns.
Then he goes on in verse 109, but behold, and lo, we saw the glory and the inhabitants of the celestial world, that they were as innumerable as the stars in the firmament of heaven, or as the sand upon the seashore, and heard the voice of the Lord saying, these all shall bow the knee, and every tongue shall confess to him who sits upon the throne forever and ever. For they shall be judged according to their works, and every man shall receive according to his own works, his own dominion in the mansions which are prepared. And they shall be servants of the Most High, but where God and Christ dwell, they cannot come, worlds without end. Just a couple of things that I notice here is the celestials, those who are in hell, at some point will bow the knee. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess to Christ. So you have to decide whether or not you're in the kingdom or not. And I think this gets into a broader topic of what happens during that little season after the millennium. I think it's going to be a dividing point. You're either going to bow the knee to Christ and acknowledge him as king and be part of that kingdom, or you're not. At some point, that's the big division.
Yeah, I see this as referencing the final judgment, where we receive the reward for all of our works. So that is after the little season. And at that point, it's a binary judgment. You are either a follower of God and in the kingdom of God, or you are a follower of Satan and you're in the kingdom of Satan. There's no middle ground at that point. And so that seems to be what he's talking about here.
I found it interesting in 109, the language there, the stars in the firmament of heaven, sand upon the seashore, that's reminiscent of promise to Abraham, his seed, how numeral they would be. So it's interesting, he's talking about the celestial, but it seems like they're almost being linked to the seed of Abraham, that there's going to be some way that they're, like you're saying, they're going to be able to be redeemed or have a chance to bow the knee and confess. In verse 111, I tried parsing that, and it's really hard for me to parse that. As far as they shall be judged according to their works, which is kind of what we don't want. That's why we're trying to follow the gospel and have Christ give us grace and mercy. Then it says, and every man shall receive according to his own works, this comma, his own dominion, comma, in the mansions which are prepared. So what are they receiving? They're receiving, it's according to their own works. Is it trying to say his own dominion? Or is it just left vague and undefined there?
So I go back to what I mentioned earlier, where it talks about glory, power, might, and dominion being characteristics of these people. And dominion would be authority, some sort of sphere of influence that you're in charge of. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, it sounds like you're going to be given some sort of supervisory role in the kingdom of God. Dominion seems to be once we are part of God's divine counsel, we will have a role to play in helping him rule and reign over his kingdom.
The phrase, his own dominion, it's used one other place. And I'm not sure if it's helpful or not. DNC 1. And it's interesting because it's talking about those who are going to suffer the wrath of the devil on earth. And for I am no respecter of persons, and will that all men shall know that the day speedily cometh. The hour is not yet, but is nigh at hand, when peace shall be taken from the earth, and the devil shall have power over his own dominion. It's curious that he links that phrase, he used that, his own dominion. What sort of sphere of influence would those people have? Or is it kind of a warning to them? They don't want to be going through that on earth and then in hell during the millennium. You can try to avoid that. He's given everybody that opportunity.
I mean, just think of the kingdoms of the earth and the turmoil associated with just what's going on today. And we know it's going to get worse as we approach the second coming and the call out to go to Zion. So, yeah, the devil is reigning. Anything that's not the Lord's kingdom is the devil's kingdom, Babylon, etc., here on the earth. It's going to get a lot worse with the wrath of God being poured out to those who are subject to that.
And I see that, like we're looking at this as bowing the knee and confessing. It seems like it's the end times, the final judgment part, but he throws that phrase in there, which links back, and I'm like, oh, is he trying to nudge people to say, if you got the house, the bad house is now, you're maybe regretting it at that point as well. One other word link I have there, if you look at 1:12, this is really curious to me, and they shall be servants of the Most High. So servants of the Most High occurs two other places in the scriptures. And in both cases, it's spoken by someone. You don't have to read them all, I think, but in Daniel 3, it's King Nebuchadnezzar. He's talking to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so those guys, as far as being servants of the Most High, that's pretty good company to be in. And then in Acts 16, it's actually a familiar spirit that's speaking and speaking to Paul and those with him and says, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which shew unto us the way of salvation. In one case, it's interesting. You have the king of Babylon, which represents chaos on earth, recognizing servants who are pretty good folks. And then you have a supernatural being, a familiar spirit, who's recognizing them, Paul, also pretty good folks. So it's kind of interesting. And the Lord says that down in 1:12, they shall be servants of the Most High. So it seems like they're in good company. I also, you know, you kind of contrast this with those who are crowned with glory, the ones being in the celestial, and then these telestial who maybe make it, but they're servants. But maybe they're, you know, it's curious how he uses that phrase to me. And that's a numbers sort of thing for me, too. It's like, you know, there's a innumerable host in heaven. They can't be counted. Are all of those his divine counsel? I mean, it's God. I guess he could deal with that. But to me, the large numbers, the infinite numbers would seem overwhelming. It almost seems like there would be the inner core, the divine counsel. Then there's the different stations that you might have, different servants, different beings. Just like you'd say in a kingdom, you'd have different functionaries doing different things. But that might just be my limited brain because I can't comprehend all
this. Well, and we get this actually in 1:14. But great and marvelous are the works of the Lord and the mysteries of his kingdom, which he showed unto us, which surpass all understanding in glory and in might and in dominion, which he commanded us that we should not write while we were yet in the spirit, and are not lawful for man to utter, neither is man capable to make them known, for they are only to be seen and understood by the power of the Holy Spirit, which God bestows on those who love him and purify themselves before him, to whom he grants this privilege of seeing and knowing for themselves, that through the power and manifestation of the Spirit while in the flesh, they may be able to bear his presence in the world of glory. So when I read that, I go, I got to be really humble about this, because I'm just reading these words and trying to parse out what it really means. But at the end of the day, I really don't know that much. This is a very vague description that I'm only going to get if I'm privileged to see, as Joseph and Sydney did, this same vision. because it's really incomprehensible, I think, to the human mind.
Yeah, I think that passage makes it clear. There's just so much they saw that there's no way to write to adequately describe it. Just an experience they had in the spirit to be able to see that and be granted to share some of that with us, some of that vision that they had.
But there's so much of it that they're commanded not to share. It's not lawful for man to utter. We should not write. And this is a commandment. And we get that same commandment in 3 Nephi, where there's these amazing things happening when Christ is there with them that the apostles are seeing and the people are witnessing. Some of them are witnessing, and they're commanded not to write about these things. They're so sacred and so wonderful. I don't think they can be conveyed to the finite mind.
And I think that is a key message here is we've got some breadcrumbs and got to be really careful about trying to fill in the gaps with what we think is happening, because if it's not really documented, it would be very easy to fill it in with incorrect information.
Well, and I'm sure there's a purpose in this too. I mean, the Lord doesn't want to give us so much information that we would be condemned if we didn't follow. I mean, it's in his mercy that he gives us just what we need at a given period of time, instead of just dumping it all on us at once, because we just couldn't handle it.
And I think the way that he delivered the message in section 76, if you just, and Taylor, you mentioned this a lot, just the way that it's constructed and the way that it's formed, it's just magnificent the way they do it. He starts off like we did in the first episode on this, kind of a dealing with the sons of perdition. And I think in that way he was talking about both supernatural beings, those rebellious ones, and also men. Then immediately he switches over to the celestial. That's obviously his imagers, man, that he intended to have us be part of his divine council. He talks about how to achieve that. Then he goes that there are some terrestrial, the ones who are going to greet them. And then he goes to the celestial, which is kind of the bad. And he kind of reiterates through these last few verses we've gone, he goes back and forth, reiterating the celestial, terrestrial, celestial, and does that for us. So he's repeating this to us, giving it in chunks that we can comprehend, kind of digest, helping us do that. But the focus, you know, it's the focus. You've got these rebellious people over there. Then you've got the ones that he intended us to be, that he wants us, you know, he's opening his arms to us to do that. And then there's ones that aren't going to make it, and, you know, where they're going. And I think the message is clear. You know, we want to be ready for him at the second coming. We want to be part of those who are in the celestial ones. That's what he intended for us. That's what he wants for us. And that's what he hopes all of us can be.
Yeah, because he denies none who come unto him.
No respecter of persons.
Yeah, and I think my key takeaway here is how important it is to jettison the LDS interpretation of section 76, where at the final judgment we'll be assigned to one of these three categories. And, you know, if someone leaves the church, that's it. They're hopeless. They'll always be a celestial person. And all of those teachings are based off of a misinterpretation of what section 76 actually preaches, and is drawing false conclusions and such. And I've seen relatives that suffer heartache because, you know, someone has left the church and they think that's it. They'll never be with me in the celestial kingdom. And it's like, you're not actually reading what 76 says. So you don't need to be heartbroken.
And it also demonstrates how our traditions got codified over time. You start off on the wrong path. I mean, Uchtdorf even gave a talk about, right, being 1 degree off, and suddenly you're 1,000 miles out to sea, and now you're miles and miles and miles away from the target. And that's really how our traditions have come to supersede scripture. Somebody said it, it got adopted, it got into manuals, and it got repeated enough times that we just have accepted it without going back and saying, wait a minute, what is this really saying? But today, with computer technology that anybody has, you can go do all the word links, search out the scriptures yourselves, and say, wait a minute, this is not talking about the final state per se. This is all about that first step towards the final state. And superimposing more on top of that, just because it's been repeated over and over again in church, is relying on men instead of the word of God. And we're cursed when we rely on men.
Oh, and it's taking lightly the scriptures we do have. I don't want to spend the time to actually understand what they say. I'll just follow whatever someone tells me they say.
Well, that's the easy way. That's the lazy man's way of being a church member. Oh, I
thought
just have
we
to
were
follow.
Lazy learners. I'm confused.
Well, we are, but just I'm proud to be associated with you two lazy learners.
So I was looking at this and just thinking about how I'm learning a lot about the Bible by listening to Dr. Heiser and his worldview. And he keeps saying how the scriptures that they were given in the Old Testament, the New Testament, they were given to certain people with a certain worldview. And when he would use certain phrases, their mind would immediately link back to, oh, that's from X. Oh, that's from Genesis. Oh, that's from this one. And so he has this narrative that he's linking back to in all the phrases that he uses. And so when he's given these scriptures to Joseph in 1830s, we don't have any of that mindset. We don't have that frame of reference, but he's giving it to us. I think you said before he uses the King James Version so that we can link those things back. And it's almost like it's anticipatory for the time that we have this technology where we can do these word links. And we don't necessarily have that mindset, that worldview where we can link as soon as we see this, say, oh yeah, that phrase is from here. But with the word links that we do, we can go back and see that. And that's where we're taking the scriptures seriously. We're not taking them lightly. He's using these phrases, these words for meaning, for a reason. And that reason is so that we can see the threads that are throughout the scripture and start tying them all together. And the great thing is that's what exactly happened with Christ and his coming, is that the whole plan was not laid out to the people there in Jerusalem. They had it in bits and pieces that had to be strung together in just the right way. And that's why nobody knew exactly how the Messiah was going to reveal himself the first time and what his mission was going to be. And so I think in the same way, you know, he's tying those threads together for us. If we just take the time to study them, to search them, to take them seriously, don't treat them lightly. He's putting those threads in there for us to figure out, to help draw us to him.
Totally agree. That was my eye-opening revelation when I started to really search the scriptures, was how much value there was in following the word links in the King James. And then once you see the link, then looking at the underlying Greek or Hebrew, and then following those word links to go, okay, the King James linked me to the verse in the Bible. Now let me get into the head of the Bible writer and see where he was linking to. And that's when you start to really connect the dots and you get into the mind of what the writers intended versus, you know, today, you know, people will read the King James Version and they'll focus on one word that's mistranslated, and then they'll extrapolate a whole new doctrine based off of that one mistranslated word in English.
Next week, we are going to hit 77, which is a Q&A with the Lord. Lots of good stuff there. And we might get to 78. I doubt it, but we'll do 77 for sure, maybe 78.
All right. Well, we will look forward to that. Mike, thank you very much. It has been wonderful getting your insight, and I hope you'll come back when we cover section 88 in a couple of weeks.
Certainly love to do it. It's been a wonderful experience studying the scriptures with you guys.
Likewise.
Yeah. Thanks a lot, Mike. I've really enjoyed this, and we can tell you are, and I'm sure our listeners as well can tell that you are a student of the scriptures. You know, that's what the Lord wants us to be, you know, spiritually independent. And if we don't take it seriously, if we take it lightly, then we're not going to be following the Lord's injunction, which is take my word seriously, guys. Listen to me, not to men.
And I just go back to where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I also. And I think about the scriptural insights that we've gained in the last three episodes with just three of us talking together, compared to the scriptural insights contained in my entire bookcase of LDS books. It's just night and day difference. Well, with that, thank you very much, gentlemen, and thank you all the listeners. Have a great week, and we'll catch you next time. Bye-bye.